How many times on Wednesday night do you just wish they'd just keep on singing? Amen. Yeah, I didn't ask you. I was talking to them. But y'all don't have the experience I do when I realize they're done and I'm like, God, that was awesome. What's next? Oh, it's me. Glad my mom's here tonight. Well, I want to pray. I want to do something a little different tonight. Based on Sunday sermon, you know, I always tell you I get thousands of emails and you all know what that really means. But anyway, just a few questions that were asked, a few conversations I was able to have with people. Kind of, I just want to share some things with you tonight, just from my heart. And let's pray first. Father, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And even as we are thankful for your word, Lord, I don't know that we value it the way you desire us to value you and your word. So, Lord, I just pray that you would do something here tonight that only you can do, that no person can make happen. But, God, you would just move, and we would know it was you speaking to us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. There's two truths I want to share with you tonight. And if you weren't here Sunday, that's okay. I'll just kind of do a very quick recap. The Philistines went to battle with the Israelites, and the Philistines captured the ark. And one thing that I just glossed over and really didn't deal with, and it's what I want to talk about tonight, is why, as the Israelites are losing the battle, they decide to bring the Ark of God to the battlefield, believing that the Ark of God would save them. And, you know, Sunday's sermon was, trust in the things of God is not trust in God. It's idolatry. That our trust has to be completely in God. But what I want to talk about tonight is that when they brought the Ark to the battlefield, the Bible says that Eli, the high priest, sent his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And if you do a little cursory reading in 1 Samuel, one thing you learn about Hophni and Phinehas, even before we get to the battle, is that they were wicked. And why did Eli, the high priest, why did he shirk his divine responsibility of being with the ark? Okay? I preached some time ago, also out of Samuel, when David, the Bible says it was a spring at the time when kings go off to war, and David's in Jerusalem. And we know what happens. David's in Jerusalem. When he should have been with his army, he sees Bathsheba. You know the rest of that story. And I asked the same question about David. Why did he shirk his divine responsibility and not be where he was supposed to be? And in my thinking about that, you know, it made me think of my own life and how we get to those moments where we shirk our divine responsibility, what God wants us to do. I had gone to Romania numerous times with the previous church that I served at, and it was in Romania. It was the first time that I ever saw with my own eyes children that were starving. And we would go from village to village, and the deeper you got, or the further you got away from the city, and the more further away the villages were, you would see children who were starving to death. And I'd never seen that. And, you know, we'd be with these families, and of course we were there with doctors and nurses. It was a medical mission trip. And they would kind of have to force these children to eat. And I didn't understand that. You know, I said, you know, they're starving to death. Why do you have to make them eat? And if you know anything about starvation, one of the things that actually happens is atrophy sets in your stomach, and it weakens the perception of hunger. So literally, you are starving to death, but you are not hungry. When I read that, God spoke such a powerful word to me. You see, that's why Eli wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that's why David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that's why so many times I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Because although literally I'm starving to death spiritually, I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. You see, if you're just struggling with hunger, what do? You eat. And when I'm struggling with hunger, I eat, right? And there is no way I can even make this comparison to my physical life that I've ever been starving. Because as soon as that first symptom of starvation comes, which is hunger, I take care of it. Right then. No matter what time it is, no matter where I'm at, I take care of that. And I'd like to say, because I know where it leads to, but it's that simple. But let me ask you this, spiritually, and this is what made me think of it, is I was praying one night, and I just prayed, and I said the words, you know, Lord, I'm hungry. And then I just thought for a minute, and the truth hit me that I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. Because physically, when you're hungry, you eat. Spiritually, when you're hungry, you seek after God. You get into His Word and you pray. And I said, Lord, I'm hungry. But the truth was that I was not hungry. The truth was that I was starving to death spiritually, but I wasn't hungry. That's why Eli wasn't there. That's why Eli didn't accompany the ark to the battlefield. That's why David didn't accompany his army, you know, to the battlefield. Because that atrophy had set in, and although they were starving to death, it had weakened the perception of hunger. And when that happens, you don't do the things that you would normally do if you were hungry. And I wonder how many of us tonight are really hungry. We're really hungry. One of the other symptoms, one of the things that happens in starvation is that after the atrophy sets in and you're no longer hungry, your body also no longer recognizes the need for water. And you dehydrate and your organs shut down. I wonder how many of us tonight are really hungry and thirsty for Him. And this, you know, for me, this was such a revelation. Not like a revelation for me to give to you, but it was a revelation of my own heart that I wasn't hungry and I wasn't thirsty. And like in my life, like in that season, there were so many things that didn't connect. And man, I felt like my prayers were empty. I felt like they were hollow. I felt like, you know, going to church was just going through the motions. You do it, you know, because that's just what you do. But there was no connection there. And I realized what was happening to me spiritually is I was starving. But I wasn't hungry. And so my prayers, they felt meaningless and hopeless because they were meaningless and hopeless. I didn't pray with power. I didn't pray believing God would do anything, that He would change anything, because I was starving. But I wasn't hungry. And I feel like there's a great chance tonight that a lot of you have come and you're kind of in that season, and there's just a disconnect, and you wonder, you know, what's the purpose, and even why even pray? What's God going to do? You just feel hollow, you feel empty, and you wonder what's happening. And I would say that that's what's happening. You are starving spiritually, but you're not hungry. Some things we learn about God, you know, that the Bible teaches us, is we learn that that God is holy, that God is just, and that God is love. And if we put our emphasis on any one of these over the other, then we misconstrue the character of God. Because he is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. And he is perfectly love. Now, what does that mean? A couple things. One, because God is holy, then sin in our life is serious, right? And my casualness about the sin in my life is one of the things that leads me to starvation. The casualness of the sin in my life, meaning I justify it somehow, I gloss over it somehow, I compare it to somebody else's sin, right? And I say, well, my sin's not as bad as it could be. I could be a lot worse, so I'm okay. But the Bible teaches us that any sin is an offense to God. And no matter what scale you measure it on, it's an offense to God. And when we take the sin in our life casually, and we don't take it seriously, it's one of the things that leads to starvation. Because God is holy, sin has to be dealt with, doesn't it? It has to be dealt with. And I believe the Bible teaches us that all sin will be paid for one way or the other. All sin will be paid for one way or the other. If you're a follower of Jesus, your sin was paid for on the cross. The shed blood of Jesus, your sin was paid for. And the Bible teaches us, and I know we could just cut the crowd in half after tonight, but the Bible teaches this truth that people do not like, and that's this, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And hell is where the rest of sin will be paid for. It's where the rest of sin will be. Sin is serious. And so as I look back at that season in my life, that season of starvation, where I'm not hungry, one of the things that I locate in that season is a casualness about the sin in my life. And there can be no casualness because God is holy. And the Bible says, be holy because... does anybody know? Be holy because God is holy. Be holy because God is holy. And so God is holy. And we've got to understand that. We've got to realize that. So because God is holy, sin will not be tolerated. Everybody understand, there'll be no sin in heaven. Does everybody realize that? There'll be no sin in heaven. Now, I believe that. It just makes me not really understand the whole crown deal and the jewels, right? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. You know, because I imagine I'm be in heaven and have a tiara. You know, and there'll be Keith with like this great big, you know, thing for his hair. I don't know why. And he'll have all these jewels in it. And there's no sin in heaven. So I won't look at it and be like, gosh. I wrote some of this down, so I'm going to read some of this to you. The seriousness of sin cannot be overstated, lightened, or disregarded. God is holy, and his expectation, as well as his requirement, is that his people are holy as well. And that holy, you know, we've been set apart. And I want to tie all this into this spiritual starvation, all right? So bear with me. God is holy. The other thing the Bible teaches about God, that God teaches us about himself, is that God is just. The justice of God requires the price for sin to be paid. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Period. No exception. The wages of sin is death. So that death either occurs, if you're a believer, that death occurred where? On the cross. Because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus paid the price for our sin, it involved death, and Jesus died on the cross. And without Jesus, the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal punishment in hell, which I know is so unbelievably controversial. And I've had people argue with me about hell and, you know, no, there's not really a hell because, you know, because why? Because God is love. God is love. But how sorry is the parent whose child disobeys and you do not discipline them? That there are no consequences. I thought there'd be an amen there. But God is just. And so sin is going to be paid for. And if you were to go to a court of law and that judge found you guilty and you said, well, listen, I'm not guilty. Does that change anything? No. They are going to arrest you and put you in jail whether you believe you're guilty or not. So you can say I'm not guilty, but and what has the Bible said about all of us? We're all guilty. Nobody is innocent except for Jesus. We are all guilty. And because God is just, he deals with sin justly. And even for those of us here tonight who have been forgiven, our sin was dealt with in the most horrific and brutal way, wasn't it? As God offered his only son so that our sin could be forgiven. He's a holy God and he is a just God. And let me just tell you this. The justice of God requires the payment for all sin. And this character trait cannot be seen as a flaw, but rather as good and noble. And that brings us to the love of God, right? Because that parent who disciplines their child, we would call a loving parent, wouldn't we? I remember one time we had a college student staying at our house, and my daughter, I don't even remember what she did. And she was little. She was 4 or 5 years old. And I just said, Molly, don't do that again. And she did it again. And I spanked her little bottom, right? And that college student said, oh, I can't believe you. Now, when I say I act like it's a college student, like some random college student showed up at our house. I mean, it was a girl who'd been in my youth group. I was her youth pastor. She was visiting, spending a weekend with us. She goes, that is horrible. And I told her, I said, but here's what you don't understand. I told her no. And she disobeyed. And she's got to understand that my no means no. And she said, well, she'll figure it out one day. And I said, yeah, but I want her to figure it out before she's in the front yard and she's running towards the road and I see the car coming and she doesn't. And I can just yell, no. And she'll stop because what you think is mean will save her life if she will listen. And so it is with God. And somebody asks, so why? Why all these commandments? Why all these rules? Why all of this? Why does God say we have to live life a certain way? Because it will save your life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come so you may have life and have it abundantly. And if you'll live life the way God says to live life, you'll have it abundantly. Because let me tell you, I meet with people every week who don't live life the way God tells them to, and it ain't bringing them no joy. It's just heartache, trouble, right? But if we just do what God says, and because he is love, right? There is justice. There is mercy. There is kindness. Because he is love, he has made a way. The tray upon which his love is served is grace. And part of what happens is we, you know, the Bible clearly says that we must call on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sin. And God required a sacrifice from Abraham, didn't he? Remember that Old Testament story? And that sacrifice was to be his son. It was a harbinger of how God would later act in the story of redemption. And Abraham faithfully had begun to fulfill the obedience called upon him by God. But the angel of the Lord stopped him. And he said, you've been obedient. But guess what still had to happen? There still had to be a sacrifice. And the Bible says that God provided a ram in the thicket, right? that God provided the sacrifice. And it's the gospel. God provides that sacrifice for us. In 1 Samuel, you read the Philistines decide to take the ark back, and I said this Sunday morning, and so they get to Beth Shemesh, and they decide they're going to just kind of look in, make sure all the stuff is still in the ark when the Philistines brought it back, and 70 of them are struck down dead. And this cry comes from the men of Beth Shemesh, and they said this, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" I mean, think about this question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is, no one can. No one can. And so God made a way so that we could through Jesus. So God is holy, God is just, and God is love. And we have to understand that. And I just want to close with this. And I just want us to really reflect tonight. Because I think there's many of us tonight that are starving spiritually, but we're not hungry. And so what do you do? The second truth is this. Jesus told him, and I said this Sunday, Jesus said to the Jews, to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To know the truth. To me, the beginning of properly hungering for God begins with knowing the truth about God. Knowing that He's a holy God, He's a just God, and He's a loving God. Because if you know that, nothing will keep you from Him. If you know that, because if you know that He is holy, then you know He alone can forgive sin. He's the only one. If you know that He is just, He will make a way so that your sin is properly paid for. And if you know that He is love, that truth tells you that no matter where you've been or what you've done, He is willing to forgive you. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Once I know the truth, I learn the most important thing about myself and my life, that I really do not love myself. I don't. Everything on the outside looks like I love myself, doesn't it? The many trips to Kentucky Fried Chicken. I love myself, right? The shows that I choose to watch say, I love myself. The way that I refuse for anybody to stab me in the back says that I love myself. But the truth is, I don't love myself. The truth is that I'm guilty, that I'm a sinner, that my default mode is to run away from God and to run away from what He has for me. David Duncan, is David here? David Duncan and I met the other day, and we were just having a conversation. And David, since he's not here, I'll brag on him, but don't tell him I said this. David's a profound guy, and he said something in my office that honestly just kind of rocked my world. And we were talking just about, Dave and I met with quite a few people and just helping them with some issues in their life. And David said, you know what we got to understand? There's something inside of us that wants to destroy us. That if I can wreck my life, just give me the chance and I'll do it. Because there's something inside of me that wants to destroy me. And what's that make you think of? John 10:10? For the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen, the enemy is there, and that's what he wants. And that's what I long for, are those things that kill me, that destroy me, right? And that's why God says, hey, I want you to live life this way. And I want you to relate to people this way. And I want you to endure hardship this way. Because I naturally don't want to do any of those things. I mean, who gets excited about enduring hardship? I just want it over. No matter what could possibly come from it, I just want it over. I really do not love myself anywhere near the depth that God loves me. And so just like a baby, right? Just like a baby, if a stranger walks up and that baby has a choice of the stranger or its parent, who does that baby want? It wants the parent. Why? Because the baby understands the depth of the love that that parent has for it. What we understand is, so it is with Jesus, that he's the one who loves us the deepest. And I wanted to say this real specifically. That's why I wrote it down, because I normally don't write much down. So let me read this to you. He will not lead us astray, but rather exactly to the place where his love is demonstrated the most. That's where he leads us. That's where he desires to lead us, is to that place where his love is demonstrated the most. And pride tells us that that place will hurt. But just like the pain of an adolescent, right, who experiences pain that's the evidence of physical growth. Everybody remember those years? Your legs hurt, right, because you're growing. And it was the evidence of physical growth. So it is the pain we experience in our journey with God revealing spiritual growth. If I really loved me, I would not avoid the harrowing dark valley that leads me to the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, if I really loved me, I wouldn't avoid what is in front of me that's going to be painful, that's going to be difficult. I wouldn't run from the debris-slinging storm that leads me to the still waters of refreshing. We do not love ourselves enough to go there intentionally, but God does. And once there, the depth and joy of that journey trumps the pain and the suffering. How much do we really love ourselves? Because there is no doubt that God does. And he wants to lead us, and he wants to guide us. But I'm afraid many of us, we are starving, but we're not hungry. Some of this was a conversation I had with a person, and they asked, I think, what is the most poignant, obvious question you would ask after all this? Which is what? I mean, if you're sitting there and you're like, dude, that is me. I'm starving to death spiritually, but I'm not hungry. So what question is begged from that? How do I become hungry? How do I just stop going through the motions? How do I quit saying these meaningless, hopeless prayers? What do I do? And I want to encourage you. All right, I want to encourage you as somebody who's been through several seasons like that, you know, and at times feel like I'm right in the middle of one now, that I just pray. And I don't pray about all the situations and everything going on and all the circumstances, because when I pray about those things, I just pray that everything would be okay. And so let me tell you something that's very counterintuitive that will make you say, that's weird. I want to assure you, with Jesus, everything will be okay. But may not be okay right now. And so when my prayer is about my circumstance, when my prayers are about my difficulty, the valley that I'm in, I can't help but to pray those things away. Even though looking back, I know that those times were a gift from God, because he gave me something in that time that I never would have gotten otherwise. And so if you're here tonight and you feel like you are starving, but you're not hungry, your prayer has to be a focused prayer of just simply, teach me, Lord, to hunger and thirst for you. help me to hunger and thirst for you. And I'm telling you, and I don't know that, you know, I don't know that you'll ever hear this anywhere else or any time again, but I plead with you, if that's where you're at, quit praying about your circumstance. Quit praying that, you know, that the darkness will go away, that, you know, the valley finds an end. Just quit. Just pray. And may your prayer be focused on Jesus and Him alone. And just saying, Lord Jesus, help me to hunger and thirst for you. Because I promise you, He hears that prayer. And the result is not necessarily that the storm stops. But now I'm not focused on the storm. I'm not focused on the storm stopping. I'm just focused on Him. And I want as much of Him as I can get. So I want to invite you tonight to this altar. And just real specifically tonight, this altar is, Lord Jesus, help us to hunger and thirst for You. And You alone. Listen, I have hungered that the storm would stop. I have hungered that, you know, good things would come my way. But just to hunger and thirst for Him, that is a powerful thing. Because I don't want us to be starving to death, but not be hungry. Jesus, we love You. Lord, I thank You that You came and You shed Your blood so that our sin could be forgiven. And I pray for those here tonight that don't know You. And Lord, all I know to pray for them is that You would save them. Lord, I remember when You saved me. And God, these seasons of difficulty, they are so hard because our default mode is just to focus on You. To focus on the circumstance. But Lord, You want us to focus on You. And so Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight who are starving to death, but are not hungry. Lord, teach us to hunger and thirst for You. To long for You, to desire for You, even above the rescue of the situation we're in. We love You, Lord. It's in Your name we pray. Let's stand together. The altar is open. Please come. Please come. And that'll be our prayer together. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for You. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for You. Not focused on what's going on, not focused on the valley, not focused on the difficulty, but just focused on Him. That we would hunger and thirst for Him and Him alone.